Let's jump into chapter 9. We left off in chapter 8 of Isaiah with a promise of punishment that Isaiah the prophet has been told by God to give to the northern tribes. You know, because of their rebellion and disobedience and their hardness of heart, that the Assyrian nation is going to come and is going to take them away. They're going to be no more. And by 722 BC, that happens exactly as Isaiah predicted. But God in His mercy always gives them that glimmer of hope for the future. Because He is merciful. He is very slow. If we want to learn how to be good fathers in our home, I got to tell you something. There's no better example than the Lord. I didn't have a father growing up. I didn't have an example in the home. You know, my grandmother raised me. My dad had divorced my mom when I was about 3, and then my mom died when I was 4. So I had a tough situation. But I tell you, when I came to the Lord, a lot of what was lacking in my life was now filled, where He now was my father. And I learned how to be a father from Him. And it's amazing how patient He was. He's going to use the rod of His discipline against His people. And it's in the form of a nation, Assyria. He's going to use the Assyrians as a rod of punishment. Now, He doesn't resort to the rod right away. He does that as a last resort. Some Christians get it in their mind where the rod is the first thing you use. You know, it's like, well, okay, the rod, get the rod out. But in reality, look at the Lord, how He uses His rod as the very last. He tries every number of means to try to correct and discipline them, get their attention, sends His best prophets to them, to appeal to them, to beg them, to guide them, to warn them. But they still don't listen, then now He has to use the rod. And the Assyrian is His rod. So the Assyrians are going to invade the land, and yet in the midst of this doom and gloom, in fact, literally, chapter 8 ends with gloom. It says, they look to the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven into darkness. Doom and gloom. But notice the hope that's given. Verse 1 of chapter 9, He begins with this marvelous word of grace. Nevertheless. I love that word. That's like, you know, the Lord says, you know what? You guys have blown it. You sinned. You walked your own way. You've gone your own way. Your sins have reached to the heavens and the stench has covered the earth. Nevertheless, you know, He's provided a way that we can be saved. The worst of people in the world have the opportunity right now. That's what's so amazing about God's grace. They have the opportunity right now to turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus, and their sin could be washed as white as snow. They could be made as pure as a baby because of the forgiveness that's in the blood of Jesus who died for you. So nevertheless, He says, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. This distressing time for the Samaritans, the gloom will not last forever, so to speak. As when at first He lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. You know, they were kind of lightly esteemed because they were the farthest away from Jerusalem. They were out there, up in the Galilee region. In fact, by the time of Jesus, they were mocked as the Galileans, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the hicks. They don't know anything. You know, it's kind of like how New Yorkers sometimes are tempted to look at people in New Jersey, you know, all the people across the river. Well, shame on you, you New Yorkers, for saying that. You know, that's what they said about the Galileans. The Galileans had a different accent. You know, well, you could talk about New York. Forget about it. What are you talking about? But these people were in that day, they were lightly esteemed in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land around the tribes around the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly enough, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, He says, in the Galilee of the Gentiles, it's what it was called, largely because Isaiah says this before it happens, you know. There's still Jewish people there. But they're going to be Galilee of the Gentiles when Assyria gets through with them. Because the Assyrian oppression, they take all the people away, move them into another country, and bring people from other countries and put them there because they like to demoralize people and humble them. And they're in an unfamiliar land and territory, and now they're starting over, and it depletes them of any kind of a nationalistic spirit to try to rebel against the nation. It was a strategy to keep peace throughout the world so Assyria could control them. But now it's Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It says, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. It says, you'll multiply the nation and increase its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now, a lot's happening here, but essentially this is a prediction that Matthew quotes. When Jesus came and began his ministry, where did he begin his ministry? He began in Nazareth, up there in those tribes. Then he went over into Capernaum and made his base there in the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, right there in the Galilee of the Gentiles, right there in that lightly esteemed area. Now a great light is shining. The very Messiah. Now this is not unusual because God sent the most powerful prophets to the northern kingdom, Elijah and Elisha. The most amazing miracle-working wonder prophets that there were, God sent them to the worst part of the nation. And he sent his own son to the most insignificant, disregarded part of the nation. Just as God, the Bible says, chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So if you're ever tempted to boast about how spiritual you are, just remember, God chose you because you were the most foolish. You were the least likely to come to him, and he was faithful. But notice how he uses it. It's like he's broken the yoke of his burden as in the day of Midian. Now, what does it mean? If you know anything about Midian, and perhaps if you're a student of the Bible, it will bring to your mind an issue that happened back in Judges when the judges ruled. And the Midianites kind of took over because of the people's sin. The Lord let the Midianites to come in to be another rod of his discipline. They were cruel people. I mean, it was harvest time, you know, the apples are on the trees, the oranges, everything out there ready to be harvested, and all the fruit and the ground, the wheat, everything. And the Midianites would wait till just when the fruit got ripe, they'd come down in the land, hundreds of thousands of them, like locusts, swarm through, take everything, and then leave. And the people would be left devastated. That was what it was like to live under the Midian reign. And then the Lord mercifully, because the people cried out to him for help, he mercifully called a person by the name of Gideon. An insignificant young man, you know, insignificant family of an insignificant tribe. And he was so astounded that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And especially, he said, as Gideon was hiding for fear of the Midianites in this wine press, the angel appears and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." Like, Gideon's, "Who? Who are you talking about, me?" But God saw what he was going to do with this insignificant man. You might feel insignificant. You might feel like, who am I? Yet God wants to use your life to impact others for eternity. He can use your life to touch others and your example and your sharing the gospel in your life and in your words. And Gideon was used, and then eventually he got his army together to go fight the Midianites, 32,000 men to go fight an innumerable number of Midianites. I mean, the odds were so stacked against them, it was ridiculous. But you know what God said to Gideon? You got too many guys. Got too many. Because I know these people. If I give them the victory, they're going to boast that they're tough guys and they did it themselves. So you're going to have to whittle this army down. So he announces to the army, how many of you guys are afraid? Go home. Well, 2/3 of the army left. Now he's got 10,000 people against an uncountable number of Midianites. Impossible odds. The Lord says, Gideon, you still got too many. What? Just whittle them down. And he told them what to do, and he eventually whittles it down to 300 men to go fight an army. It was crazy. But it was what God wanted to do so that they would know it has to be God. They were given the victory. And this is essentially what's happening here. When Jesus came, he was insignificant looking. He had no form or comeliness that people would desire him. He didn't have that big pizzazz. He's not this political leader like they were expecting the Messiah to be. But he was the one that was going to break the yoke of the oppressor, a greater oppressor than Midian, the oppression of sin, the very sin nature in our life. For every warrior, sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So he ties this into the present conflict they have, that the Assyrian, in all of their boast, they're going to go down, they're just going to be fuel for the fire. And then he ties this back into the future. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now you're very familiar with this passage. This is read oftentimes around Christmas. When the Lord sends his son, he becomes a man, and he's that babe in a manger, and a son is given, a child is born. Now you see the context of it. See, even as God was going to deliver them from the Assyrian threat against impossible odds, God is going to send his own son into the world. A child is born. There's the humanity of Jesus. A son is given. There's the deity. He is a son from heaven given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Oh, how I long for that government to be in the Lord's hands. I long for the Lord's return. Even so, the Bible says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because now we see the governments of this world, they're corrupt. You know, when I think about what God has in mind for government, what an amazing thing. Look what Jesus has told us to be. He's told us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those that curse you, to pray for those who despitefully use you. If someone hits you on the right cheek, turn your other cheek. This is what he wants you to do. And he himself modeled it in laying his life down for our sins. And what's so objectionable about that? Can you picture a community being developed, advertised, that only loving people were allowed in that community? Where everyone would treat others like they would want to be treated. No locks needed on the doors. No police, no judges, no courts, no lawyers, no need for resolving conflicts, because there would be none. No need for taxes. Hey, there you go. No government needed to support you. You know, you wouldn't have to pay people to tell you how you're supposed to live. Essentially, that's what government is. We hire government so they can keep us all in check. It costs us a lot of money to hire people to enforce that kind of guidance and protection for people. That's why your taxes are so high. Imagine a government not needed in all that because the heart of man has changed. Well, this is what the Lord is going to do when he comes. Now, notice the time frame. He comes, he's born, and the disciples were confused because they knew this passage and they thought, okay, you're that child. You're that son that was given. You're the Messiah. Okay, let's get the government going. How are you going to set this up, Jesus? And they were expecting a political leadership from him. Instead, the Lord had another plan. He was going to suffer and die for the greater problem, sin. And the next time he comes, when he comes back, he's gone away for a little while, like he said in his parables, but when he comes back, he's going to make everything else right. There are people who have a theology that basically says that what we have now is what we have. This is the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And then when we die, we go to heaven, and that's it. And that what's going on in Israel with the nation Israel has no bearing on real biblical passages of Scripture, because God is finished with them. That's not true. God is going to literally come back and reign, it says, upon the throne of David. Now, 2 Samuel 7 speaks about the fact that literally there'll be one coming from David who will reign and his kingdom will not end. Same here. There'll be no end to his government. He'll order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From this time forward, even forever. I long for that day when the Lord comes back. The Bible says we will live and reign with him for 1,000 years in the earth. Then he'll create a new heavens and a new earth. It'll be a glorious time. So this is the hope that they have, even in the midst of their humbling. But now he goes on to describe the punishment of Samaria, that which is the euphemism for the whole northern tribes. Samaria was the capital. And he's going to describe their punishment and why they're punished. In fact, in this next section from verse 8 all the way through chapter 10, verse 4, there are four reasons given for their discipline. Now I know Hebrews speaks about no chastisement is something we want. We don't want chastisement. It's not something we find joyful at the present. But nevertheless, there's that word again, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are being trained by it. So let's learn why they were being disciplined. Let's not make the same mistakes. Let's look at this in verse 8. He says, first of all, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of their heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. In other words, God in your face. So we have a little humbling, and our bricks are falling down. That's okay. We're going to replace them with hewn stones. In other words, it's a pride, it's a boast against God Himself that, so what? We're not going to count this as discipline. You have no account to us. We're going to rebuild. We don't need you. What a picture. It says, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and spur his enemies on. Notice, the Syrian before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. God warns them because of pride, they're going to go down and it's going to be a horrible time. You know, the most dangerous thing you can have in your life is a pride of the heart where you think you don't need God. You don't need to listen. You don't need to read His Word and find out what He says. In fact, when you think about it, when you don't spend that time in the morning first with the Lord, you are essentially saying to God, that's okay, God, I've got it covered. You know, I don't need your help today. I don't need to know your wisdom. I don't need to know your word. And I've got it wired. We're arrogant when we do that. We're proudful. We're like, who do we think we are? We need His direction and guidance and counsel. We don't know what we're doing. We think we do. We're going to stumble and fall. And this is what happened to the Samaritans. And it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Why? Because they didn't get it. Now, God, again, did not resort to the rod right away. He first sent them plenty of opportunity and time to change and repent. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. That was the objective. That was the point of letting them come to the end of themselves so they'll seek the Lord. But instead, they got hardened. Notice verse 14. The second reason says, therefore the Lord will cut off the head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The head and the tail? Yes. What is the head and the tail? Well, the elder and the honorable, he says, is the head. And the prophet who teaches lies, he's the tail. So from the great to the small, he's going to deal with them. For, and this is the reason why the discipline, pride was number one. The second reason is the leaders. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. You know, it's a very important thing to have good leaders, both nationally, community-wise, in your church. Bad leaders are the scourge of this world. The sad thing is that people will follow bad leaders. I'm often amazed at the type of people will follow. Leaders that caused the people to err. They basically said to the Samaritans, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem. God is being a little hard on that. That's a little difficult. We'll set something up here. You can follow it our way. And the people followed it and they believed and they listened. You know, just as there were false prophets in the olden days, there are going to be false teachers among us, the Bible says. You know, it's important for people to pay attention to who they're following. Here's a picture right here in this verse of a very well-known experience when, remember Jim Jones? How many of you remember that situation? That's good to remember. He was a very charismatic leader. He led the people down on what was supposed to be an outreach in South America and really have an impact there in a community to reach out, and I'm sure people no doubt felt they were going to be missionaries. But what they didn't do was check the Bible and test things that were being said as he led them farther and farther down a road and eventually killed them all. Because they followed a man rather than testing things with the Word. You know, you're responsible as a hearer to pay attention to what's being spoken from this pulpit. Whether it's myself or a guest speaker, whoever, you need to know, are they saying what the Bible says? You need to know the Bible to test things. Don't just listen, but pay attention and read and test things. And I love it when people catch me on a misquoted verse or something and they'll bring it out. Hey, you quoted this, but you meant that. I love that. It tells me you're listening. I don't want mindless followers. I want you to search the Scriptures like the wise Bereans who are more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Because they received the Word of God eagerly, but they tested it to see whether these things are so. They compared Scripture with Scripture. And that's the way you can be safe. People will say, oh, the Bible has so many interpretations. How do you know what someone is saying is right? Well, it's really not as difficult as you think. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Let the Bible tell you what the Bible says. Because if I say anything that contradicts another place in the Scriptures, then I'm not teaching that right. Well, the leaders cause the people to err. It says, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. People like priests, like the leaders, the people followed, they all became the same heart. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Repeats that again. Four times he repeats this, in fact. That's what divides these sections. And the next reason why that judgment and discipline was going to come is found in verse 18 through 21. It says, for wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like the rising smoke. So wickedness is seen like a fire. It's spread, it's saturated everything in the whole nation. Everything has been corrupted because of their evil. The evil is mounted all the way up. The smoke is rising up to the Lord. And through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire, and no man shall spare his brother. Look at what wickedness does. Remember what Jesus said, because evil or wickedness has increased, the people's love grew cold? Lawlessness, when it increases, people's love grows cold. No one will spare his brother. Notice what he says in verse 20. He'll snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Like a pack of wolves biting and snarling. That's what happens. You know, the world paints a picture that, oh, it's going to be so glorious. You know, they got the commercials, you know, the beer commercials. Those are the epitome to me of the lie and the deceit that is all that's in this world. They make it seem like there's such camaraderie, such fellowship, such friendship, such depth of brotherly fellowship and love, you know, as they're clinking their beer mugs together and they're like, hey, it's time for Michelob, you know, or it's Michelobs are made for weekends or whatever they say. Budweiser commercials are really big now. Look at how they paint it. It's like, ooh, you want to enter into that fun and that fellowship. But it's a lie, because the more a person drinks ethyl alcohol, and the more ethyl alcohol gets in their system, the more selfish they become, the more uncaring they become about others, the more they just want to use others for themselves. As they get inebriated, it all becomes self. So no more self-control. They're letting it all hang out. And so now they become like snarling wolves, biting each other, devouring. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Now, this not just from a poetical standpoint, but did you know that by the time the famine reached Samaria to such a degree that 2 Kings tells us that the people went so far as even to eat their own children because they were starving. And Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. But notice, it wasn't enough. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. They still didn't get it. In fact, the king even blamed the prophet for bringing the trouble like that unto Israel. No, it wasn't the prophet's fault. The evil king who led them astray. And then the final reason in the first four verses of chapter 10. Notice, first we see pride, then we see bad leaders, then saturated with evil, and now greed and selfishness are particularly pointed out. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people. See, might makes right. If you got power, they're going to take advantage. It says that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What a sad indictment. Robbing the fatherless, orphans, taking advantage of widows. Jesus spoke this actually about the Pharisees. You know, they had such pretense of spirituality, he says, but they were devouring widows' houses while they were pretending to be so spiritual. How are they doing that? Very cleverly, I might say. See, they devised a way to get the inheritance from these widows by getting them to donate it to the Lord. You know, it really saddens me to see such a cleverly written marketing strategy written for Christian ministries to try to basically rob widows, essentially. Take advantage of gullible little old ladies on Social Security who are going to listen to these heartfelt pleas written by these professional marketers. As they send the letters out as if they're personal, they're computer-generated. Person probably hasn't even written them from his ministry. He's hired a company to write them. And they're saying, like, dear Mabel, computer puts a name in there, I was thinking of you today as I went to prayer, wondering if there's any burden that I could lift up to the Lord for you. You know, won't you write to me and tell me what you need so I can pray for you? And when you write, please enclose a small gift for our ministry so we can continue to help others. And I mean, it's so craftily written. Now, we laugh because we know they're all charlatans. I don't even open them anymore. I toss them in the junk mail, the circular file. That's where they make it. But unfortunately, there are too many people, and agrees with me, that listen to these ploys. You've got to be wise and discerning. Now, there's some good appeals out there, some with some very valid ministries. But boy, there are some charlatans out there. One guy was selling a miracle wallet, or, you know, make it for a donation of $100, you could get his miracle wallet, and that he's prayed and anointed it with oil in the water of the Jordan River, and if you send away from this miracle wallet, it will always have money in it when you need it. Now, we can see the ridiculousness of that. If it works so well, why is he writing me for money? Use your own miracle wallet. But people buy into this stuff. You know, the Bible, in fact, turn to 2 Peter for a moment. Chapter 2, you might want to note this verse. Peter warns, he says, as there were false prophets, there are going to be false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. Many are going to follow their destructive ways. But notice 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. This is their M.O. This is their modus operandi. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. By covetousness. See, they're going to appeal to your greed. They're greedy themselves. They're going to appeal to your greed. They're going to exploit you. Hey, if you send $100 into our ministry, God will multiply that by 100-fold. Now, what's the motivation now? Is it because you want to give to a good work that's reaching people for the lost? Or is it because you want to get 100-fold back? Now, no doubt that God will bless. When you can't outgive God. When you're generous and you're investing in the kingdom and you're investing in people coming to know the Lord, no doubt God is going to honor that and He'll take care of you. But to do it now is a motivation to say, well, God will bless 100-fold. So if you give $100, you'll get $10,000 back somewhere. And they'll have their little testimonies. If a person wrote their last dollar into this ministry, and if they send this check in, and this person sent their last dollar, it's all they had. And all of a sudden, God started blessing them. And you know these cleverly written ploys. Covetous exploit you with deceptive words. There was a devilishly clever thing that someone told me a couple years ago that a pastor did. And that's why these people are no longer at that church. But he had a very clever way of raising money. He said, how many of you here are going through some difficult times right now, are suffering, financially struggling? It's just not making ends meet, don't have enough, you're going through some hard times, raise your hand. So you had all these people raise their hands. And he says, how many of you are really doing well? God's blessed you, you're doing fantastic, you got money coming in right and left, you got more than you need, and you got an overflow. How many of you here? And so people raise their hands. Then he says, I want you right now, who raise your hands who have money, to take every bit of money you have right now. Bring your checkbooks out. Write a check. Just right now. Put a check. Write it out to cash. And give it to these people who raise their hands who don't have money. Right now. And so while this exchange was going on and people were moved to help some of the poor people they saw raise their hands, then the pastor said, you know, now by faith, I want all of you who received money and checks, we're going to pass an offering, and I want you to put that money in the offering. By faith that God can multiply, you know, he'd said. I'm going to tell you, that's devilishly clever, but it's deceptive. It's through covetousness, they're deceiving, and getting people to put their trust in things. And, you know, the bottom line is, as Isaiah warns, this is what these people were doing, this is what's happening today. He says, what will you do, verse 3, back to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3. He says, what are you going to do in the day of punishment? In the day of desolation, which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. All these who have taken advantage of others, you're going down. And he says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, chapter 10, verse 5 through 19, he does something that's interesting. Now, Assyria hasn't even taken over Samaria at this point. He's still speaking of things that are yet future, as if they've already taken place. He's writing the history in advance. But then he shows why God's using Assyria. How, you know, the whole point is Assyria is God's punishing rod. He says in verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." His dealing with his people, he used Assyria as a rod. "I'm going to send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Yet he doesn't mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy. See, he doesn't know why. Assyria has no clue that God is behind them coming against all these other nations. God is using them as a form of punishment to those nations he wants to punish. But Assyria doesn't know. It's just in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, "Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus?" That is to say, these nations that he destroyed, in fact, they get closer and closer to Israel, until finally they're in the northern tribes in Samaria. "But now I've set up kings over these places. They're princes, now they're kings. And as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria." In other words, he wasn't particularly impressed with Jerusalem or Samaria. Their gods didn't seem to be that beautiful or ornate. He saw better altars and idols elsewhere. He says, "As I have done to Samaria and to her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols?" You better watch it. See, Assyria is going too far. God used them to discipline or to punish Samaria, to take them away, and also even to discipline Jerusalem. But he limited what he was going to do because the people in Jerusalem under Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came, they sought the Lord, they prayed, and God did something amazing. Now they think they're going to do to Jerusalem what they did to all the other idols. He says, "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." You know, after I'm finished using him, now I'm going to have to deal with him because he's gotten proudful thinking that it's him. He says, "For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found, like a nest, the riches of the people." Picture this image of coming like a little boy. You find a nest that the mother bird has gone. The eggs are there. I mean, ripe for the plucking. I mean, there's no one can stop you. And that's what he's saying. All the world is like a big nest to me. I'm going to come in and I'm going to gather. As one gathers eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. I love the poetic language of Isaiah. He paints this picture like not even a little bird can peep against Assyria. But notice what God says. "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Assyria, you're just an axe that I've used to chop. What do you think you are?" He says, "Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it?" Can you imagine one of your saws in your garage saying, "Hey, dude, I'm good here. You know, just stand back and watch. I don't need you." "Oh, really? Okay, let me see you do anything." You know? What's saw going to do without the one who holds it? "Or as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send a leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire." In other words, you're big, you're glorious right now, you're fat with all this riches and wealth. But you're going down. "For the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them." So the Lord basically is not just predicting Assyria is going to come, but not only after they come and destroy what he wants them to destroy, they're going to try to go against Jerusalem, the Lord's going to say, "No way," and he's going to totally wipe the Assyrians out. That happens in history. In fact, we'll read a little more detail about that later in Isaiah. In 2 Kings 18, if you want to also read it. "But the returning remnant of Israel," notice, it says, "shall come to pass in the day that the remnant of Israel, as such have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth." So those in Jerusalem, that remnant, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You know, there's always that small group of people that are going to finally get their head together. They're going to say, "You know what, I don't want to go down this road. I want to follow the Lord. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, A remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, so my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt, yet in a very little while, and the indignation will cease as my anger and their destruction. In other words, you know, they're going to come. Don't be afraid of them, because I'm going to deal with them. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian. Remember Midian, defeated by a tiny little group. When Assyria comes against Jerusalem, there are a huge army surrounding them. 185,000 soldiers against the pitifully few number that squeezed behind the walls in Jerusalem. With no strength, no army, nothing. All the other cities around Jerusalem have been taken. And yet God gives them an amazing victory as the angel of the Lord slaughters the Assyrians. And as his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. Remember the sea? When Pharaoh died in the sea? Under Moses' rod, he's going to do the same thing. See, Isaiah's predicting this before it happens. He says, it shall come to pass in the day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. And then, just to show you how detailed the Bible is, he gives the very path that he's going to take to go up to Jerusalem. He's come to Aoph and he's passed Migrine. Those were 30 miles and 15 miles respectively from Jerusalem to the north. Then at Mishmash, he has attended to his equipment, 7 miles away. Then they've gone along the ridge, they've taken up lodging at Geba, 6 miles away. Ramah is afraid, Geba of Saul has fled, 4 miles away. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Gallim, cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth, 3 miles away. Madmena has fled, the inhabitants of Geba seek refuge. Now they are 1 to 2 miles away, and as yet he will remain at Nob. Now he will remain. That means he's not going to go any farther than Nob. Nob, in that day, was on Mount Scopus, which is inside the present city of Jerusalem today, but it was outside the walls, just outside the walls, in fact, overlooking Jerusalem. And that's where the commander of the Assyrian army came to give his terms of surrender to Hezekiah and boasted against the God of Israel. And that's how far he's going to get. And it said, notice, behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror, and those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. And he'll cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. As we conclude with this, just think of two things. Number one, is where does America stand in all this? I mean, God is so intimately acquainted with the affairs of men, even from godless nations. How much more is he very much in tune with what's happening today? God is very much involved in history. Where is America in this end? Will America be humbled like Assyria? Have we been used as a tool to fulfill God's purposes, even unwittingly in many respects, when you consider what's going on in Iraq and how things are centered there, and now, you know, that's going to be rebuilt, and eventually, according to the Bible, Babylon will become a world power. Will it be under our authority? Will we be the Assyrian? See, there's a lot of godly people in this nation, and I don't think the Lord is going to judge the righteous with the wicked. He's made that plain in the Scriptures. So something's going to have to happen, however. Will America be humbled militarily or through some nuclear terroristic device? And so we're out of the picture. That's why the Bible doesn't mention America. Or will the rapture occur? The Lord remove his people out and this economy will fall and America will be of no account in the world in the last days. I don't know. God knows. But I want you to be very sensitive to the thought that as God was very detailed in working with these nations, he is today as well. He is not forgotten. But what about your life? Where are you with the Lord? Are you going to be proud like the Samaritans? Who said, well, you know, I'm going through some times now, but I don't need God. You know, I'm going to build with stones now that my bricks have fallen down. Or are you going to humble yourself and realize God, your Creator, made you? He's got a plan for you. But He is so patient. He's given you time after time after time to come to Him. He's used people in your life to remind you of your need for the Bible, to come back to Him. And you've scorned it and you've mocked it, largely as the universities have done in this nation and as the political leaders have done largely in this nation. As they flaunt their immorality against God, as the media in this nation has gone to lengths in mockery of Christianity and of morality. You know what? You can't keep mocking God and think that nothing's going to happen. He's incredibly slow to anger. But you know what? In this day of grace, doesn't matter how bad you've been, you can come and have total forgiveness. But if you keep rejecting that one life raft the Lord has sent to you, then you'll be responsible for your own life. And you'll only have yourself to blame. You didn't respond to the mercy and grace of the Lord. See, God is God. I mean, He could in a moment take away our breath. The very fact you have breath, it just shows you His love, His grace. He is so amazing. Yet people still rebel. Because it's in our heart. Until the Lord gives us a new one. And that's what He does. When you come to Jesus, the Bible says He takes that heart of stone, He gives you a heart of flesh. He softens you. He plants that seed of love in your heart and you begin to love Him and love others. It's an amazing transformation that takes place when someone finally repents of their sin and believes on the Lord Jesus who came into this world to die for them and to give them life eternal. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that more abundantly. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become His children.